Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you are new, you're joining us right on the second week of our fall semester long sermon series where we are walking through the book of Acts. And the Acts message, like this entire book, is written to provide essentially insight into how the ministry and work of Jesus Christ has continued through his church. And this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 2 or go there on your phone. Acts chapter 2, where we see that part of the plan of Jesus Christ to continue his work through the church involved the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the one who comes to indwell the heart and the mind to live with every single believer. The Holy Spirit who brings comfort, who brings challenge, who brings power and authority, the Spirit who brings the right motivation to walk in the wise path that God has laid out. And so what we see in Acts 2 is really just this incredible first moment where the Holy Spirit comes in power to indwell and empower all of Jesus' followers at that time. And through them, the church continues to be formed. And as we see the formation and the mission of the church back in those days, what it does is it helps us better understand our role and purpose here and now. But in order for us to move forward in that purpose, to move forward in that role, we have to rely upon the Spirit. He is our helper. All right, when I was in college, freshman, sophomore year, I remember I took an economics class. And I just did not quite understand all the things we were covering. Like, it was one of the courses in college where I was like, man, this is just, I know there's no such thing as a free lunch, and I know, like, buy low, sell high. Like, that's kind of all I understood when it came to economics. And so we were coming up on our final, and I was kind of panicked. So I was like, man, I'm not sure, like, this and that. And it's all kind of running together and juggling it with all these other classes. And so it was the one time in my college career where I actually had the presence of mind to think, hey, maybe I could get some tutoring, because I had friends who had come back from another test, another class. They said, man, we went to A+ tutoring. It was amazing. And so that's what I did. I signed up. I went to A+ tutoring. They might still be here. I don't know. But I went there, and I was immediately just in this new environment with these people that, you know, some of them were in my class, some of them weren't, but we were all there to prepare for this one final. And it was interesting because as we're interacting with one another, we don't really have anything in common other than just like, oh, you feel dumb too? Yeah, that's cool. That was kind of it. That was our unifying bond as we milled around outside waiting to be let in. But eventually we went in and we were greeted by our tutor for the evening, a man named, his own self-selected name, Big Doug. Okay, that's how he introduced himself. He's like, I'm Big Doug, and welcome to tutoring. We're like, okay. And Big Doug was a big guy. It fit. It wasn't ironic. It was a very fitting title. But Doug was the kind of guy, he'd like be hitching up his pants over and over and over again, and they would always just sag back down. So he's just constantly in this motion. In fact, at the beginning of the class, he asks, he's like, hey, anybody got something to drink? And someone towards the front had this like big old Sonic Route 44. They're like, yeah. He's like, great, thanks. And then he drank from it for the rest of the class. Like, he just took it. It's just how Big Doug rolled. And Big Doug, he told us essentially that all of this class was like a 3-hour tutoring session, and it all boiled down to what he described, what he called the Big Doug Big Old Chart. Okay, it was Big Doug's Big Old Chart. And he told us, he's like, if you write out this chart, as soon as you get your test paper, memorize this chart, flip that test over, write my chart on the back. Write down Big Doug's Big Old Chart right there on the back of the page. He's like, and that will lead you to victory. And so we did. Like, I showed up for my final, saw some of my friends, like, oh, hey, dumb guy. And we were like, we saw each other again, really excited. And sure enough, as soon as it was distributed, I could hear, like, immediately all this, because it was all of us that had gone to tutoring. We're all scribbling down Big Doug's Big Old Chart. And that chart really, it did it. Like, I got an A on that final. It was amazing, because Big Doug knew exactly what we were facing. right? He understood exactly who we were, where we were coming from, where we were headed, and he knew exactly what we needed for that exam. And that's what the best tutor, that's what the best helper does, right? The best helper is one who knows who we are. The helper is the one who knows where we're going. The best helper knows what we need to face that challenge or to face that new situation. And this is what God has promised to us in the Holy Spirit. In his Holy Spirit, the third person or one of the persons of our Trinity, God the Spirit who comes to be with us, who helps us, who knows who we are, who knows where we're going, who knows what we need. When Jesus described the work of the Holy Spirit to his disciples in John 14, he says that I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he resides with you and will be in you. Jesus says, this is why it's good for me to go, so that I can send to you this Holy Spirit who will comfort, direct, guide, enable, empower. He's the one who will reside with you forever. And even though the world won't understand, you can understand because you belong to me. For every person that's put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, we have received God's Holy Spirit, and he is here to help. But what's challenging is that many times as we walk through life, we just forget about the help of the Holy Spirit. We do. I do. We forget about it. Or maybe we reject. We think, no, you know what? I got this. I'm in control. Or maybe we become doubtful. We think, man, maybe God can't really help me in this situation or help me in this relationship, in this struggle. But regardless of how we feel, regardless of how we forget, we must remind one another that the Spirit of God is with us, that he is moving in power, and that through him, we can have boldness, we can have peace, we can step forward into the mission of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ by God's power. This is how the Lord chooses to work through his church. And so, as I said earlier, we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 the first arrival of the Holy Spirit in this residing role. And what we'll find is as we go through the chapter, we're going to see kind of three different works or acts of the Spirit in the lives of the disciples, in the lives of these followers of Jesus Christ. We see his presence brought in a dramatic fashion. We see him proclaim the good news of Christ through these men and women. And we see that the Spirit provides power to change lives, a power that none of us have on our own. All right, so look with me in Acts chapter 2. We're starting in verse 1. And we see this. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they, the followers of Jesus, were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. All right, so the first thing we need to note is Pentecost. We in the church often refer to Pentecost as this Pentecost, right? We recognize this moment, this day, when the Spirit comes and enables all this new work and miracles and power through Jesus' followers. But Pentecost predates the church, right? Pentecost was one of three different, what they called travel festivals for the Jews. This was a time, Pentecost always came 50 days after Passover, and it was one of the moments where they would bring crops, they would give thanks to the Lord, and they would give him offerings. It was like when you would kind of harvest your first big batch of grain. And so Pentecost, as I said, it's one of three kind of travel festivals because the Jewish population would often congregate in one place, primarily Jerusalem. So you would travel to Jerusalem, you'd be there with your family or your extended family, your friends, you'd see each other, and you'd celebrate, kind of like Thanksgiving. And so as all these Jews have gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, what's incredible is that the Lord's going to use this gathering point to perform a new work. Right, even though they think they're gathering to give something to God, God says, no, I have a gift for you. And so this wind blows, this fire emerges. Verse 3, tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Strong wind, mighty fire. These elements are often used by the Lord to communicate his presence and his power and his holiness. So it's not just happenstance. It's not by accident that suddenly there's God is moving in this powerful, dramatic fashion, because he wants his followers to know this is the moment. This is the time where this helper, this promised helper is coming. The advocate has arrived. And this is true not just for the followers of Christ back then, thousands of years ago. This is true for us today. God remains with us. I remember every single time, my wife and I have three young kids, ages 9, 7, and 5. And whenever they were born, each one of them individually, I was always in the room, right? I was in the delivery room, in the lead up and in the actual like delivery. And in those moments, on those days, every single time, I remember I was always given a job, right? Which seems kind of silly. You're like, well, that doesn't, like, what does the husband really do? I mean, the husband's there. He's part of what caused this. But like, what, Jacob, possibly could be your role? Well, I'll tell you, they gave me jobs like, hey, maybe rub Susan's shoulder, right? And so I would do that. Or they'd say, hey, tell her she's doing a good job. And I'm like, yeah, you're doing a good job. They say, tell her how close the baby is. I'm like, very close, right? Like, they would give me these little roles. And in the moment, you're just like, I just kind of went, like, okay. But in hindsight, I'm like, what? That kind of felt like the kid with the toy lawnmower who's like, Dad, I'm helping, right? Like, it was silly. But the reality was that the reason they gave me those roles, the reason they gave me that, you know, responsibility is because really the greatest gift I could give to my wife in that trying time was just my presence. It was just being there with her, supporting her, encouraging her. God says, I am with you. My presence is near. I'm encouraging you. I'm challenging you. I'm comforting you. I'm guiding and directing you. God is with us. That is a phenomenal, life-changing truth that at times we forget. Why? Because many times fear or frustration, what it does is it creeps into our hearts and our minds, it narrows our perspective, and it makes us forgetful. I don't think it's always intentional. We're not generally walking into situations and consciously saying, God, you're not with me right now. I don't think we do that. Instead, we just don't really think about the presence of God with us in every situation. We forget. I was talking with a buddy who was describing to me kind of some of the military training exercises that they go through when they're training people to go out into combat, into armed conflict. What they do in firearms training is they don't just teach you how to shoot. They don't just teach you how to, you know, like take care of your weapon. They also teach how to reload. And you reload your weapon over and over and over and over and over and over again. Just an immense, incredible amount of repetition in reloading this weapon. In fact, he said, yeah, sometimes not only are you practicing reloading your weapon, but you do it with like other like variables. So like you do it with your non-dominant hand, or they teach you to do it where like you're looking away, right? You try to do it while you're, you know, bungee jumping, or not really, you go through all these different situations. You go through all these different variations. Why? Because in the heat of battle, what he said is that in high stress, that people typically, they fall down to their lowest level of training. And so this isn't just like teaching guys a party trick of like, whoa, you know, like it's not something to bust out at a dinner party. But instead, what it is it's a survival mechanism. Repetition, reminding, hey, this is how it works, this is how it goes. Why? Because they know that in fear, in difficulty, in high stress situations, you fall down to your lowest level of training. And for us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, this is why we've been given in God's word all these promises over and over and over and over and over again. God says, I'm with you. He says, I'm with you. He says, I'm with you. You're not alone. I'm with you. He tells us this. He reminds us of this. Why? Because this is the lowest level of training that we need to have. In those high stress and that fear and that frustration and that difficulty, we have to fall down to this foundation that God is with us. Because otherwise we lose sight of the glory and splendor of the power and authority of our God, and it does not lead to a great place. This is what happened to the apostle Peter one day in Jesus' ministry, a famous story. When Jesus is essentially sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and he's like, hey, I'm going to join you guys on the other side. But as they're sailing away, and he remained behind, as the night was ending, Jesus came to them, and he was walking on the water. He was walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. And they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out with fear. They're terrified. They're fearful. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and he says, have courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. But Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, order me to come to you on the water. Peter says, let's go. Show me that it's you. Jesus, show me that you are in fact the one who's out there. Call me to yourself. Enable me to walk on this water just as you are. And so Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind, he became afraid. And starting to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. He sees the wind. He sees the waves. And what happens? Fear grabs a hold of his heart. Fear grabs a hold of his mind. And when he loses focus on his Savior, he starts to sink. But even as he's sinking, he does have the presence of mind to call out, God, I need you. Jesus, save me. And immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and said to Peter, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Why did you forget? Why did you lose sight of who I am and what I can do? And the reality is that every single one of us, we still hit those storms. We still hit that turmoil. We see that wind. We see those waves. And in those moments, God says, you can still trust in me. I'm with you. I'll always be with you, and I will always love you forever and ever, no matter what. And this is what we have to remind ourselves and others of, that God, in fact, remains with us. This is Paul's charge to the church in Ephesus. He says that you, therefore, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, taking advantage of every opportunity because the days are evil. And it's for this reason, do not be foolish, but be wise by understanding what the Lord's will is. He says, God cares about your life. God pays attention to the decisions that you make. God gives you different opportunities to live according to his will. Don't lose sight of that. And do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for each other in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul says you could be filled with one type of spirits, says, or instead you should be filled with God's Holy Spirit, capital S, Spirit. It says rather than giving control of your life to a substance, to a habit, to a behavior, to an addiction, he says, I want you to give your life, be filled by the Spirit of God. And what happens when we are filled with the Spirit? We speak, we sing, we give thanks, we submit. He says, this is the result of a life lived, acknowledging the presence of God's Spirit, acknowledging that God remains with us? What would it look like in our families, our friend groups, our workplaces, if we moved into those spaces filled by the Spirit? This is what the Lord has for us. You don't necessarily need to go into your, you know, morning meeting tomorrow singing songs, but instead, we should live lives that are wise. We should live lives that are filled by the Spirit, trusting that God remains with us, even when it's fearful, even when it's frustrating. We trust, God, you're with me. This is the work of the Spirit, his presence. It's also then, as the Spirit remains and resides with Christ's followers, what he does is the Spirit, he then speaks through God's people. All right, we see this in verse 5. We're told that there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. Remember, Pentecost is a travel festival. And when the sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Right? So when we read about this gift, this incredible work of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it's not that the disciples are just speaking. It's not babbling. It's not some sort of mystical spiritual language that needs translation or that is, you know, confusing to the people around them. Instead, they are speaking actual solidified languages. And so every person that's there from all these different nations with all these different native tongues, they're hearing their preaching, whatever it is, they're hearing their speaking, the disciples speaking in their own language. And they were completely baffled by this. And they said, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Right? They're like, these guys don't have Duolingo. Like, there's no way. They're from Galilee. What good can come from Galilee? There's no way these guys are educated enough to speak all these different languages. In fact, if we kept reading, we'd see all the different places that are listed out. They're like, there are people from this area and that area and this nation and that nation. They're like, how are we all speaking? They recognize, wow, this is something different. This is something powerful. And all of them, verse 12, were astounded and they were greatly confused, saying to one another, what does this mean? And yet, even as some are astounded, even as some are seeking truth and revelation, they're saying, God, or asking one another, how is this possible? What could be happening? Others, just right from the get-go, they jeered. They mocked. They doubted. They scorned. And they said, they're just drunk on new wine. Now, this response to the work of the Spirit is still the response of people to this day. Right, these different responses. This is the tension that we live in, where there are some who hear the good news of Jesus Christ, who see the work of God, and they say, you know what, that's, what does that mean? But there's going to be others who, even in the presence of a miraculous event, say, it's nothing. They're just drunk. And so it's in that moment, this audience of those who are amazed and those who are skeptical, that then Peter, the Apostle Peter, stands up and he begins to speak. And we're not going to read the whole sermon, but what he does is he follows kind of this methodology of speaking that was common in those days, where his message is in kind of three main chunks, three main themes. The first is he begins by defending the work of God through the Holy Spirit and in the work of Jesus Christ. He starts with this defense. Then he brings a proclamation. He begins to speak to exactly who Jesus is, what Jesus accomplished. And at the end, he brings an exhortation. He challenges the audience to respond, to live, think, breathe, believe differently based upon what was presented, right? So a defense, a proclamation, and then an exhortation. And as he moves through this message, we're just going to read parts here and there. So skip with me to verse 22. Peter's just quoted from the prophet Joel and kind of talks about, hey, this is just a taste of what is to come. This work of the Spirit is one of the signs, one of the wonders that all of your prophets, that everyone's been pointing to. And he says, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves know. This man who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hands of Gentiles. But, however, even so, God raised him up, having released him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in death's power. Peter gives a defense, says this is a sign, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Joel, what your prophets have talked about. And now he's giving the proclamation. He says, Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who death could not hold down. He's the one that you murdered, but God raised him up. And he closes the sermon. He's moving through it. He closes with a exhortation. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, this is significant because what Peter is doing is he is exhorting, he's challenging the audience to not just see Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, that alone is wild, right? Christ, Christos, this Greek term, it's a translation or it's a modification of a Hebrew term that means Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior. And so, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Peter's saying that. I mean, and even for some of the Jews, that's radical. But even beyond that, he says he's not just the Savior. He's not just the Messiah. He is, in fact, Lord. He is God. See, that is what the people of Israel did not expect, or one of the many things they did not expect, is that the chosen one, the Messiah, it was not going to just be a super awesome dude. But instead, the Messiah is, in fact, God himself, Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, and rose again for our sake. So what we have to remember is that even as God remains with us, he has a goal, he has a mission. God desires to speak through us. That's what the Spirit did. He empowered Peter to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, right? That incredible gospel. The gospel that should always be just quick on our lips, immediately at the forefront of our minds. A gospel that I talk about every single week. If you've been here for a while, you know that, man, just about, or not just about, every single Sunday, I, from this stage, whoever's standing on the stage, whoever's preaching, will present a clear gospel explanation that we were all dead in our sin. That we all were in open rebellion against God, and yet while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserved because of our sin and failure. But then he rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive. And now we can be adopted out of sin and death by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are brought into the family of God, sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. And now we have the opportunity to not just have God with us, we have the opportunity to allow the Lord to speak through us. This is amazing news. This is an incredible calling. And this is something that if we are willing to open ourselves up, if we are willing to allow the Spirit to work in this way, we have no idea. There's no limit to what God can accomplish through us, of how God himself can change lives. I'm reminded of this many times as I've been in ministry for 16 years now. I've had multiple reminders from the Lord that he is the one who's speaking. It came a lot when I was doing youth ministry, when I would, you know, give some sort of message and, you know, to a bunch of junior high kids or maybe a few high school kids, And then afterwards, multiple times, I would have a student come up. I mean, they never offered encouragement or anything. Like, that was, no. Like, no. So, no. And it was good for me because I learned, like, God, this has to be for you. But sometimes students, they would come up to me, they'd be like, you know what? That was really helpful. God really, like, I'm convicted. I really do need to forgive my friend. And it'd be a moment where I'm like, dude, I just preached Noah's Ark. Like, I don't know where. Like, they literally would have takeaways that had nothing to do with my message at all. At all. But what it was a sweet, gentle reminder from the Lord that he says, look, I'm the one that's speaking. I'm the one that's moving. It's not your words. It's not your actions. It's not your illustrations. It's not your alliteration. It's none of that stuff. God says, it's mine. It's my work to be done. And yeah, I'll speak through you, but never forget that it's my voice that changes lives. It's my spirit that transforms people. And yet for us, this is difficult to remember because oftentimes we find success in one thing or another, right? Whether it's work or relationships, maybe it's in ministry. And that success makes us self-reliant. We just assume like, wow, that went great. Good job, me. And we fool ourselves into believing this tragic lie that somehow our words and actions are more powerful than our prayers. And that's just not true. But I myself, I live so often, I make decisions as if my words and my actions are more powerful than my prayers. And it's just not true. The Lord says, you need to rely on me. You need to trust in my power. This is why Paul told the church in Colossians chapter 4 that they should be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray for us too, that God may open a door for the message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may make it known as I should. He says, pray that we would speak clearly. Pray that God would open the door and speak through us. And as you pray for us, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone. He says, as you move forward, pray that we would be enabled to speak the gospel clearly and pray that you yourselves would be able to communicate the grace and the truth that Jesus Christ has given to you, that the Spirit is filling you with. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Know how you should answer. You're not just placating people. You're not just folding for whatever the, you know, desire is or the argument is against you. You still speak seasoned with salt. You still speak having an answer, but you do so in a way that is gracious. You do so in a way that is loving. But in order for us to do that, in order for us to truly allow the Lord to speak through us, what's crucial, what we often lose sight of is that we actually need to listen. We need to listen to the Lord. I confess myself, when I go to the Lord in prayer, so often I'm not asking questions. As I'm praying to the Lord, more often than not, I'm just delivering requests or statements. Not a lot of question marks. But God says, I want you not just to speak with me or speak to me. He says, I want you to speak with me. I want this to be a dialogue. I want you to listen. This is what God had to remind Job of as Job was in just the pits of despair, as he is being persecuted by the enemy, as he's losing his health and his family and his resources, and he's beginning to doubt the goodness and the power of God. Job, in this moment, is starting to essentially decide, like, maybe God's not really worth it. Maybe God doesn't really have my best interests at heart. Maybe God's not really in control of the situation. And it's in this moment, Job 38, one of my favorite, like, three chapters in the Bible, where God just claps back. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he says, who's this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Get ready for a difficult task like a man, because I will question you and you will inform me. Tell me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you possess understanding. Who set its measurements, if you know? Who stretched a measuring line across all of creation? On what were its bases set? Who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang in chorus and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God goes into literally three chapters of just describing the immense power and authority that he has. Speaking not just about the formation of the earth, but the things within it. He says, who throws a lasso over the Leviathan? He's like, do you? You got that? And over and over and over again, God is communicating his power, his authority, his glory and holiness. And so at the end of all of this, in Job 42, when Job has a moment to respond, he says, God, okay, you said pay attention and I will speak. That you will question me, right, and you will answer me. And I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job had to get this wake-up call to remember, wow, God is great. I am not. God is God. I am not. God is infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. But I'm limited. So he says, God, I repent. God, I want to turn away from that pride, from those false accusations. And it's not that we can't question. It's not that we can't wrestle. But far be it from us to allow those questions to become criticisms that we lob against God, because he's not meeting our expectations, because he's not moving in the way that we desire him to move. We must be people who listen, people who allow the Lord to speak through us. And finally, what we see is the Spirit's power manifested in these disciples. Briefly, read with me verse 42. That they, the followers of Christ, were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. So here we see these four things that are really significant, that the people of God, the followers of Christ, they were studying the word of God, right, devoted to the teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. This term means a deep, meaningful relationship, like a depth to a relationship. They're breaking bread, which is a sign of like genuine friendship, and a prayer. They're praying with one another. And as this is taking place, there is awe, there's wonder, there's thanksgiving, for they see the Lord moving through their community. And all who believed, verse 44, all who believed were together and held everything in common. They began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. Right, so here we see this is not a giving, a generosity that is compelled. This is not a giving that's centralized. Right, that's communism. But this is the followers of Christ basically just adopting mutual concern for one another. This is them joyfully being generous. Again, they're not commanded or compelled to do this. And it's not all being collected in this like one person has control over the funds. That's not how it worked. Instead, this is just Luke recording these events saying, look, they cared for one another. They supported one another. They had a concern for one another that superseded their own concerns. And every day, verse 46, they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. See, this is the incredible truth of our gospel. It's not just that God has saved us by his work. It is that God has saved us for his work, that he desires to work through us to bring about the arrival of his kingdom on earth, that he would, through us, change lives, transform hearts, change minds. God wants to work through us. But many times what happens is we hit difficulty, we hit friction, and we think, you know what, maybe God's not really working. Maybe he's not showing up in this area. Maybe God can't use me. Maybe it's less of a negative view of circumstance. It could be a negative view of self. And we think, there's no way. I've said these things. I've done that stuff. I've made these mistakes. I had that failure, and God just can't. I just don't think he can work through me. When I was in college ministry, I remember delivering some messages at Impact Retreat. It's a camp at the beginning of school, beginning of the fall for incoming freshmen. And they go to Impact, they learn about the Lord, they worship in song, they have small groups, they learn about churches and like parachurch ministries in town. I love Impact. It's an amazing ministry, an incredible thing that takes place. And so I had the opportunity to speak there. And one of the things that you do in these kind of these sessions that go throughout the what two or three nights is every single night what would happen is we would not just deliver the word of God. I think I was preaching through Judges. But after we present, there would be a moment where we ask students to consider, hey, what is it that God is laying on your heart right now, right? And share that. Share that with your counselor. Hey, if you've decided, right, our heads are down, our eyes are closed, if you've decided that you are actually, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, if you'd be willing to just lift your hand up, right, our heads are down, lift your hand up, just so that the staff can see you and can follow up with you after this service. All right, so we would do this every single night. But this one year, I remember there was a plague of crickets. Latham Springs, this place that is technically a camp, it really is great. They do a great job. We partner with Impact. Yay, Latham. But they have this issue where every few years there is an unbelievable amount of crickets that show up. I don't know how to explain it. One year they found a hole, literally a pit, where all the crickets were coming out of it. I don't know what that means, but this one year crickets were extra terrible. They were flying and the ACs were messed up, so the room, we're in this like big like kind of covered gymnasium. It is so hot. It is so uncomfortable, and crickets are literally falling from the ceiling during my message. Like they get hot, they're up near the lights, and then they just like get fried, they're like, and they just land. And so I had a cricket, literally, as I'm doing this talk on the final night, I have this cricket that lands on the back of my head, and he was still alive enough to grab on. So he's literally just like hanging onto my head. In almost the exact same moment, a cricket lands on a girl, and crickets had landed on people. They're normally like, ooh, you know, but this one girl, man, when that cricket landed in her lap, she jumped up and she screamed. And this is as I'm like, I don't know, mid, two-thirds of the way through my message. I'm like doing it. It was a very serious, it was a very somber, pointed moment. And it's in that moment, I'm like, you know, you need to ask, where is the Lord leading? that's what happened. And I remember in that moment deciding, you know what? This is it. Like, I can't, like, God must be done. Like, this has got to be it. And I literally just kind of pulled the ripcord and I wrapped up my message. I was just like, I'm going to bail out. We'll just end here. I'm going to skip these. Let's just wrap it up. And as I wrapped it up, as we, you know, kind of wrap, close it and tell them about the next morning when they go back home, I think the Lord just kind of gently prodded me. I was like, hey, you know, I'm bigger than crickets. And so, even as I was closing in prayer, even though I didn't want to do this, I was like, okay, I'm going to still ask that question. I'm still going to ask, hey, as our heads are down, our eyes are closed, if you'd be willing to lift your hand up and just let us know that you have decided you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ and walk with him in college. Like, if that's a decision that you're now ready to make, knowing the good news of Jesus? Like, just let us. And as soon as I ask that, just dozens, like 30-something hands, just shot up. And I was so overwhelmed. I remember just kneeling down on the stage. And I just remember emotions welling up and tears forming in my eyes. Because that was the moment where I realized, yeah, God's bigger than crickets. Which seems self-evident, right? You'd think that'd be intuitive. And yet, difficulty makes us doubt. And when we hit these moments, this is why it's so vital for us to remind ourselves, to remind one another that we can rely on the Lord. This is why community is so important. It's so that we can speak to one another these truths. Paul says to the church in Ephesus that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, and I don't cease to give thanks for you when I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the wealth of his glorious inheritance, the incomparable greatness of his power toward us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense strength. Paul says, don't lose sight of this incredible truth, that as the people of God, as people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, you can be comforted by the Spirit's presence, you can be bold in the Spirit's proclamation, and you can be confident as you rely on the Spirit's power.